The reading for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 to 19, which is on page 22 of the Church Bibles. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, the only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them then went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thank you, Will. Good morning again. Do keep that passage open. Hello as well to our friends at Christchurch Wye Forest joining us online. It's good to have you with us. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp something of the deep and vast love that you have for us that we've just sung about. Help us to see that from this passage. And through the Lord Jesus this morning, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder, do these words make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering I will show you." How could a God of love ask something like that? What must have gone through Abraham's head when he heard God say to him, "Kill your son"? What must Isaac have been feeling when he lay bound on the altar? Doesn't a passage like this give ammunition to atheists who say, "Look how cruel, look how manipulative your God is"? Here's what celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins says about this passage. He says, "This disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. I was only obeying orders. Pretty direct criticism. Some people, like Richard Dawkins, are angered at what God commands. Others are shocked how willingly Abraham goes along with it. Whilst others are most worried, understandably, about the impact this would have on Isaac's mental health in later life. But the answer to these concerns, and we could maybe expect to be asked about passages like this when we talk with people who aren't used to reading the Bible, the answer is not to take out the Tippex or the scissors and try to quietly erase passages like this from the Bible. The answer is to take out the magnifying glass and look a little bit closer, as we will do this morning. Because as we look at this passage together, I think we are going to discover this is one of the most beautiful stories in the whole of the Bible, which gives us a fresh appreciation and understanding of what Jesus' death means for each of us. So let me set the scene for you briefly. For those not familiar with the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, everything starts wonderfully well. God creates a perfect world. Adam and Eve are happy as can be. But things quickly go downhill when Adam and Eve disobey God and are kicked out of the garden. Chapters 3 to 11 tell a story of a world that soon fills up with sin and death and suffering. Mankind and God are at loggerheads. Their relationship is hanging by a thread. And then at the start of chapter 12, Abraham comes on the scene. He's called Abraham at the time. And God gives him these promises as God starts the process of beginning to set everything right again. Listen to what God says to Abraham as Abraham comes on the scene. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So he promises Abraham that he will make descending from him a great people, a great nation. And this people will have their own land. They'd kind of lost the paradise of Eden, but they're being promised their own place to live, where they can be God's people together under the blessing of God's rule. It sounds fantastic. But there's one problem: that Abraham and his wife Sarah don't have any children. And they still don't have any children when they get to old age. Sarah is past childbearing age. Abraham is something like 75. When God then explicitly says to him, "A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And God promises from this one heir, from this one son, Abraham and Sarah will have descendants more than stars in the sky, more than grains of sand on the seashore. And eventually in chapter 21, God spells out that it is through Isaac that these promises are going to be fulfilled. And Isaac is born when Sarah is aged something like 90 and Abraham is 100. Isaac comes on the scene. Abraham had some wobbles during this long time of waiting. He actually ended up having another son with another woman called Hagar, another son called Ishmael. But Isaac is specifically named as the son through whom God is going to keep all these promises. So really, Genesis chapters 12 to 21 are 9 long chapters, 25 long years of waiting for God to keep his promise and give Abraham the child that he promised. So we just want to have that in our mind. As we look at Isaac, we need to understand who he is. He is this long-promised heir, this long-promised child through whom God is going to keep the promises. So a bit like a royal baby who kind of assumes a certain status as soon as they're born, Isaac is born with the weight of the world on his shoulders, the hope of humanity depending on him. The immediate fulfillment of God's promises to make a people in a land under his blessing all hang on Isaac's shoulders. And the one other thing we need to have in mind to help us understand this whole chapter is three little words in chapter 22, verse 1 at the start of our reading. God tested Abraham. Have a look. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." We need to have in mind throughout this whole chapter, God is testing Abraham. So to reply to people like Richard Dawkins, God does not want child sacrifice. He never intends for Abraham to go through with this act. Nowhere else in the Bible does God command child sacrifice. In fact, in several places, he explicitly condemns it because it was a common practice in the pagan nations of other religions in neighboring countries. Abraham is being tested, but only we know that. He is not told this is a test. And the test is not for God's benefit. It's not for God to work out what will Abraham do. The test really is for Abraham's benefit and arguably indirectly for Isaac's benefit and also indirectly for our benefit too. Abraham and Isaac are going to learn an invaluable lesson. Because as God tests Abraham, we see Abraham trusted God. Abraham was completely confident that somehow, God would provide. I guess as this kind of situation and event unfolds, Abraham must have been thinking, goodness, I thought the 25 years of waiting for my son, I thought that was the test. I thought that was tough. I thought I'd got through the hard part. But he's going to discover this is the real test. This is even harder. But what is just as surprising as God's command is the way in which Abraham so instantly and completely is willing to obey this most difficult of commands. Have a look at verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. It's amazing, really. Abraham doesn't delay. He doesn't say, "Are you sure, God? Can I just double check? I heard you right. My hearing's not what it used to be since I turned 100. He doesn't say, "I've got a better idea. How about we come at this from a different angle?" He doesn't say anything like that. He prepares to make the burnt offering exactly as God has said. And did you notice they only get to the place on the third day? So they've had at least 2 days of walking. And who knows what was going through Abraham's head during those 2 days of trekking to get to the hill that God had told him about. Well, I think the reason Abraham obeys is because he has a deep-seated trust that God will provides. Have a look at his confidence from verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we," plural, "will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Can you hear Abraham's trust in God reverberating off the page? "We will come back to you." He's every intention of going through with this act, and yet he says, somehow we, Abraham and Isaac, together, both of us, will come back. And he says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham's conviction is that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Abraham has seen God provide for him miraculously over and over again in his life. And so he trusts that God can do it again. Do you notice Isaac's obedience too? He's thought to be in his teenage years by this point, partly because of how old we see his kind of stepbrother Ishmael in the previous chapter, but also because he's strong enough to carry the wood on his back up the mountain. And he's intelligent enough to know something is missing. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I think we can confidently assume he would easily have been strong enough to resist his 100-year-old plus father's efforts to pin him down if he wanted to. Yet he allows himself to be bound on top of the altar without any sign of a struggle. And you can imagine Abraham choking back the tears as he answers Isaac, God himself will provide. It's very clear Abraham has every intention of doing exactly what God has said. Verse 10, he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The knife is in his hand, ready to be used, and is only prevented from using it at the very last second when an angel kind of cries out from heaven, stop! Verse 11, an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And there it is. Abraham has passed the test. Abraham trusted God. And just as Abraham had said, God provides the offering. Verse 13, Abraham looked up and saw in a thicket a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. You see, God provides a substitute to die instead of Isaac. Abraham's confidence is well placed. But maybe you are still wondering, just how on a human level could Abraham, as a parent, as a father, have been willing to go through with this? Especially when we remember who Isaac is, the one on whom the whole hope of the world rests for God's promises to come for fulfillment. Well, I think we discover an answer in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where the writer tells us, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. See, Abraham thought, well, God has told me to do this to my son. And God has told me that the promises to me will be fulfilled through my son. So if God is telling me to kill Isaac, God must have a plan to bring Isaac back from the dead. And maybe you hear a story like that and you think, well, I could never have faith as heroic and epic as someone like Abraham. Well, if you want a bit of reassurance, firstly, go back and read chapters 12 to 21 and look at Abraham's wobbles along the way. What we're seeing here really is his finest hour, the kind of climax of his life of walking through the ups and downs with God. But actually, the primary application of this passage is not to try and muster up as much faith as Abraham, but it is to marvel at the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises, and particularly in providing a substitute to save us from death. Did you notice what Abraham called the mountain where all this took place in verse 14? He called the place, "The Lord will provide." He said, "On this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Do you notice Abraham doesn't call the mountain, "This is the place where God provided." He says, "This is the place where the Lord will provide." There is anticipation of something happening in the future. And really, for us to really understand the story, we need to see how it really points forward to the story of the first Easter over 1,000 years later. Because what we have here, over 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, we have a true story of the promised Son, the only Son, much loved by his Father, who is himself the key to the fulfillment of all God's promises, walking up a hill near Jerusalem, carrying wood on his back, walking to his death as a sacrifice. We have a story of God himself providing a sheep as a substitute to die in the place of another, mirroring the way that in John's gospel, Jesus is described as the Lamb of the world who will die to take away the sins of others. In Genesis chapter 2, Abraham says, verse 8, "God will provide a lamb." And yet, what is it that saves Isaac? It's a ram. So we're still waiting when we get to Jesus for the true sacrificial lamb that the Lord will provide. One Christian writer describes this passage, the story of Abraham and Isaac, as a pencil sketch of the great masterpiece that God is painting and preparing in history. This story gives us confidence that Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident, but something that God had been preparing for centuries beforehand, since the very beginning. The story of the loving Father, the obedient Son, the story of God providing himself a sacrifice to be a substitute to save someone else from death. Who, did you notice, verse 4, on the third day, it's happening on the third day when Isaac receives his life back, as it were, from the dead. But when Jesus goes through with the sacrifice, when Jesus himself finds himself on the wood, on the hill, preparing to die, the Father and Son go through with the sacrifice. There is no voice this time from heaven that shouts stop. And as God provides Jesus as our sacrificial lamb to be killed instead of us, Jesus dies in our place so that we might be spared the death that we deserve. Christian writer Nancy Guthrie sums up the message of this story brilliantly when she says, "Is God trying to teach us that we should be willing to sacrifice what is most precious to us? No. This story is not recorded to inspire sacrifice to God. Instead, it paints in vivid colors the sacrifice of God. The point of this story is not to convince you that you must be willing to sacrifice to God what is most precious to you, but rather to prepare you to take in the magnitude of the gift when you see that God was willing to sacrifice what was most precious to him, his own beloved Son, for you. The point of the story is to prepare you to take in the magnitude of the gift that God was willing to sacrifice, that God was willing to give you by sacrificing what was most precious to him, his Son, his only Son, who he loved." That is what Richard Dawkins fails to understand as he skims the Bible looking for objections. If you can imagine anything of what Abraham must have been feeling as he prepared the woods, as he prepared the altar, as he took the knife in his hand, if you can feel anything of what Isaac must have been feeling as he lay bound and helpless on the altar, you've understood something more of what it means for God to give his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When you think about Jesus on the cross, knowing that there was going to be no director's voice shouting, cut and stop, it brings a fresh appreciation of what he went through to spare us and to save us. This story is here, I think, to help us marvel at the gift of life God gives to us through Jesus, our substitute. Must have been an incredible lesson for Isaac, something he will have remembered for the rest of his life. As he steps down from the altar unharmed, shaking his head, thinking, what just happened? But what a life lesson for us too. As we see God keep his promises, even when it looked completely impossible. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that sometimes God will allow circumstances in our life that test our faith to the limit. And when we find ourselves in those situations, we can, like Abraham, look back to how God has been faithful to us in the past, how God has provided for us, giving us what we needed most when we needed it most. And actually, any test that God gives to us will be easier than the test God gives to Abraham. The test Abraham faced was trust that God will provide a lamb. The test for us is much easier. It's, will you trust the lamb that God has provided? Abraham had to trust in completely blind faith, as it were, that God would provide a lamb. Our test is much easier. Will you trust the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that God has already provided? And if you are willing to trust in Jesus, Jesus will pass every other test on your behalf. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, kind of echoing sentiments from this passage, says, he who did not spare his own son, he's talking about the Heavenly Father not sparing Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? When we grasp what the loving Father and obedient Son have done to save us, we can trust them. Whatever tests and whatever difficulties lie ahead this week, as we live by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray that Jesus would strengthen us to do that this week and in the weeks ahead. Let me pray before we sing our final song together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this hauntingly beautiful passage in your word. Thank you for the fresh appreciation it gives us of the death of the Lord Jesus, that first Easter. Help us to marvel at what you have willingly sacrificed for us, to spare us from death. Help us to have confidence in you, to keep your promises to us, to keep us in any trial and test we may be facing right now or that may come across our path in the weeks to come. Help us to know that we just need to keep trusting in the Lamb that you have provided, and that Jesus will pass every other test on our behalf for us. Help us to live for you confidently by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus. This week, we pray in his name. Amen.